continuing our series, the seven churches of Lancaster. Jesus appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and he said, send these letters to these seven churches in Asia. And these were churches that were real churches with real people in them, just like you and me. They had struggles, they had strengths, they had weaknesses, just like you, right? And so Jesus appears to John with a tremendous, awe-inspiring vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got hair that's blinding white, like stone. He's got eyes of fire and a voice like thunder. His face is shining like the sun. He's got the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is the Word of God. He has a long robe and a golden statue in him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the high priest forever who takes away
the sin of the world. He's the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come. He is the Almighty. That's who appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos and says that when Jesus appeared to John, that's when he fell down. He just fell down like he was dead. I'm not sure if he looked like he was dead or if he was actually dead and Jesus revived him. But it says that Jesus reached out to him and touched him and revived him, and he got up. And so then we began to look at, Jesus began to dictate these seven letters to these seven churches. We saw first to the letter of Ephesus, Jesus wants us to have a first love kind of relationship with him. And then in the letter to Smyrna, we saw Jesus wants us to be faithful. And then in the letter to Pergamum, we saw Jesus wants us to walk in purity. And then in the letter to Thyatira, we saw Jesus is pleased when we're faithful and loving and growing and service-oriented. And then we looked at the church in Sardis and saw that Jesus, if his church is asleep spiritually, Jesus will tell him to wake up. And then this week, we're going to look at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So would you bow with me in prayer over the Word of God this morning?
Yeah. Mentioned in Acts or any of the letters or epistles that were written. So probably probably much the others that would establish their own certain missionary terms that are now maybe outpouring or against the Word of God stretching through the entire province of Asia in that 2-year period. And so at any rate, we know that by the time Jesus appears to John, there is his church, the body of Jesus' followers in Philadelphia. And we could be pretty sure that they were really solid in their faith as well, because as you saw in the video, it was the only one besides Smyrna that Jesus doesn't have any words of correction for. There's no rebuke here at all. No instruction to change or repent. Right? So going on, Jesus says this. He says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Okay, now remember, most of these different that Jesus said, he borrowed something from that amazing image of himself in chapter 1. But this time, he doesn't borrow this from him. This comes from somewhere else. And like with all the other letters, this is purposeful. Jesus wants anyone else to see something in the way he introduces himself. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. So first, look at the phrase there. Him who is holy. This letter is from him who is holy. Now, in the Old Testament, any reference to the Holy One, the him who is holy, is always a reference to Almighty God. The Son is often called God, the Holy One of Israel. And many of the prophets refer to him as the Holy One. As well, Isaiah alone referred to him as the Holy One of Israel at least 28 times. Like, for example, remember the story when King Sennacherib of Assyria was attacked in Jerusalem and he mocked Israel's army. Then he mocked Israel's God. And Isaiah prophesied their destruction, saying that they had raised their voices and lifted their eyes against the Holy One of Israel. And I think maybe Isaiah describes this thing because, you remember at his calling, he was transported to heaven and he saw this amazing vision of God on the throne, and there were seraphim flying around crying out, what? Do you remember? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's no wonder Isaiah refers to him so often as the Holy One of Israel. God is the Holy One, and he is considered to be the only one who is holy. And that is, we don't have a holiness of our own. It's not like God is super holy and we're like 50% holy or something like that. We don't have any holiness or righteousness of our own. Any holiness that we have or we express comes from God. We got from God, from Jesus. Only God is holy. And then catch this, as we get to the New Testament, when the angel appeared to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus, he said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And here it is. So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And you know that often when we read this passage, we focus on that phrase, the Son of God, right? And that's good. That's appropriate. I mean, it's a statement of his divinity. He is the Son of God. But that phrase, the Holy One there, is equally a title of deity. He is the Holy One. Right from the get-go, the angels are recognizing that this Jesus is the Holy One. And that means that everything about him is pure, right, and good, and holy. There's nothing that is evil or wrong or unrighteous in any way. He is the Holy One. And then going on, it also says, this letter not only from him who is holy, but also from him who is true. From him who is true. Everything that Jesus says is true. Everything that Jesus says can be trusted. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks truth. But this right here, it means a little bit more than that. It means just a little bit more than Jesus says it is true. Because the Greek word not only means accurate information, but it also carries with it the idea of being genuine and real and authentic. Like when someone says, oh, Jesus is a true believer, or that guy, he's a true ruler. Like when Daniel came to Jesus for the first time, and Jesus said, now, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Jesus is true. He's a real deal. He's authentic. He's a genuine article. And this description is canon, and it should be taken in this context as a contrast between all the false gods of the not true. They were not genuine or authentic. Paul said, an idol is nothing at all in the world. There's nothing true or genuine or real about them. They're impostors looking to impersonate the real leader. I love the Psalmist described it this way. He said this. He said, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. They have noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. They have feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throat. And those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Just faith. The Apostle Paul is saying the same thing when he told the Corinthians. No, when you are pagan, that is worship of the idols. When you are pagan, somehow or other, you are influenced another way to view idols. Things that aren't real. And the same is true, by the way, of all the idols of our day. The Apostle Paul, idols, what are you talking about? Well, we may not have temples downtown with idols set up, with people sacrificing worship and things like that, but we have no shortage of idols in our culture, in our world. Y'all know that there is no shortage of idols and things that people worship, things like greed and love and immorality, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All those things are idols. In fact, anything that we set up in our lives that is more important to us than God is, that's an idol. It's idol worship. And just like those false gods of paganism that were empty and worthless and impostors and they couldn't speak anything good into your life, so our false gods of today are all impostors as well. They may promise good things, you know, follow this pleasure, seek after that prideful thing, or, you know, that powerful thing, or that type of thing. They may promise all sorts of things, but they're not the real deal. In the end, they're all empty. But Jesus is true. Jesus is genuine. When you speak to him, he hears you. When you come to him, he receives you. When you confess sin to him, he forgives you. When you repent before him, he gives you new life. When you have faith in him, he saves you. When you need some help, he strengthens you. When you open your heart to him, he fills you with his love and his grace and his goodness and his kindness and his compassion and his mercy and with his Holy Spirit. Jesus does all these things because he is the real deal. He is the genuine article. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Amen. These are the words of him who is holy and him who is true. Then going on, the author says, these are the words of him who holds the key of kings. I mean, that really wasn't in the image of chapter 1 either, was it? I mean, it does say that they hold the keys of death and Hades. But this thing is different. This is the key of David. So what in the world does that mean? The key of David? Well, many take that in the middle of the age. Somewhat more passage in Isaiah chapter 22. And in it, you can look at that later, you can look it up. But in it, there's a Zion shepherd. And he was the palace administrator. That kind of means that he was like the chief of staff. Like, so he was kind of running the palace, he was in charge of everybody else, and he had access to and control of the treasury and all the riches of the kingdom, and he was a powerful man. But for this shepherd guy, he seems to have used his position for his own gain, rather than for the good of the people, like he was supposed to be doing. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, announces judgment on him. In verse 19, he says, I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. Well, he said, in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your staff around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. But notice going on in verse 22, he says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And the key here symbolizes access to everything that's in the house of David and the authority to open and shut things in the house of David. And so likewise, it says here, Jesus holds. I am waiting on his throne. I have access to the kingdom. And I have all the authority of the kingdom. So look what he says next. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And so Jesus is the one who has authority to open and shut the gates of heaven and to allow in who he will and to shut out who he will. You may remember, like in Matthew chapter 24, 25, Jesus had described the end times and the coming of the kingdom and what it would be like when he came in glory. And then he gave some parables to show what this was like. And one of them, you remember, was about the 10 virgins. Because five of them were wise, and they brought oil with them, and that oil, of course, represents the Holy Spirit in your life. And the five of them were foolish. They didn't bring any oil. And that's kind of a type of living your life according to the sinful nature. And so it says, finally, the bridegroom came, and the five wise virgins who were ready went in with him. But the others, they weren't ready, and said the door was shut. And when they came back and asked to be let in, he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Jesus is the one who opens and shuts the door. Jesus is the one who holds the keys to all the riches of that eternal kingdom. So there's no one else who has the key to that kingdom. Buddha has no key. Muhammad has no key. Confucius can't let you in. Philosophy can't open the door. Science can't open the door. And as much as they keep promising it, the government cannot give you the kingdom of God here on earth. There's only one who holds the key. His name is Jesus. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It says the government will be on his shoulders. He's wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will rule on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Jesus holds the key. Amen. And here's the great part. When you look at it, in his heart, he really would like to open the door to you. He'd really like to open them and have you come on in. At the last supper, he said, all of the Father gives me will come to me, and whatever comes to me, I will never drive away. When you come to Jesus with repentance and humility and faith, when you take his words to heart, when you love him with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, he receives you. He takes the keys, opens the door, and lets you in. Jesus hold the key. Alright, going on to verse 8. Verse 8. He said, I know your deeds. Just like all the other churches, right? Jesus sees everything. He knows everything. He sees everything that's going on in our hearts, every motive, every thought, every word, every action. I know your deeds. But then he says something really interesting. He says, see, I am praying for you and open the door that no one. Because Jesus who holds the key and who opens whatever he wants to so that no one can close it, and who shuts whatever he wants so that no one can open it, now he tells this body of believers here that he has opened the door for them that no one can shut. I wonder what that means. Well, he doesn't really elaborate, he doesn't exactly say what it is. However, we do see this idea of an open door several other times in the usually it has the idea of an opportunity for ministry or an opportunity for expanding the gospel in some way. So Paul goes to Colossians and pray for us that God may open the door for our ministry and our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Then he goes to Corinthians and he says, when I was in Troas to proclaim the gospel there, I found that the Lord had opened the door for me. And then after his first missionary journey, when he went back to the church and came to God, it says that he reported all that God had done to them, and how God had opened the door of ministry to the Gentiles. And so it looks like God is placing before this full body of believers a great opportunity for ministry in their city, for expanding the kingdom. That's what it was. God gives us, God gives you opportunities for ministry, opportunities for expanding the kingdom of God. Remember, chapter 2. Christ the God said that we are saved by grace. He said in verse 10 that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works with God prepared in advance for us to do. So a big part of the new life in Christ is fervent in the kingdom, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Grow in your relationship with Him and with other believers. Then serve God in His vision and His kingdom. And as I tell you, you know, we have opportunities here to serve in the kingdom. Not the Pastor Larry about serving in the prison ministry or water treatment, right? Not the Pastor Mark about fighting the zoo or about city gates. Get involved in Sunday school or kids ministry or something like that. Do something to get involved. Get involved in our prayer ministry. You know, I know that there's an amazing prayer team that comes here Wednesday at noon. I hope you're working. You might can't be there, but if you're not working, you're retired. And then this women's prayer meeting, that means right here. That's where you'll work the Lord. Amen. You know, I know a couple of people, you know, Pastor Paul, if Jesus don't understand my life, I'm busy. That's what we are calling our busy, right? I've been really busy. I'm too busy right now. I've been all this stuff going on, and difficulty getting involved in anything. And, life gets a little bit easier, then I'll know it's time for me to get involved. Right? I encourage you something. Opposition is not mean that the door is closed. And sometimes we think that way, you know, if you get a little bit hard, or that's one thing I like to do, or something like that, right? But sometimes it may actually mean that it's an open door and now is the time to go through it. But look at this passage in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul sharing his plan with them, and he says this. He says, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective ministry has been opened to me. He's talking about that revival of Ephesus that we've been talking about. And that sounds great. We've had a lot of effective ministry going on in Ephesus. We mentioned this before. The word of the Lord is spreading all over Asia. Sounds like conditions are just perfect, right? A great door is open. Well, not so fast. Because the verse is extended. He says this great door for effective ministry has been opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. How many of you think we've got many people who oppose me? That's the word of God. A lot of you are against me, right? Well, Paul's not that way, right? Many opposed me. They had great opposition. I mean, there's a lot of things. And people in a way, and in his way, a lot of things said, hey, why don't you just get off and pack it in? And when you look at the ministry in Ephesus, you look back, the way to try, it said they were being publicly maligned and lied about. It would be like you were doing some ministry, and somebody came, I know if you did some article published in the local newspaper with all sorts of lies and mistruths about what you were doing, right? Or did a story on the local news or something. You know, how can I do that? There's a lot of opposition. Not only that, it led to all this stuff is maligning, led to a dangerous riot in that city. A lot of opposition. Sometimes a lot of negative stuff to get you to find it in order to walk. God has presented before you, get to the ministry that God has for you. You know, if you just wait until everything is perfect, I tell you, you're going to waste your whole life. You're going to end up looking back on your life and find that you've gone through your whole life and you really haven't done anything to God. Well, I know because we look at the feeling, sometimes we can feel a little bit. You were told by God, no, I just can't do that. I've heard some people come to us, and they thought they didn't do Sunday school, or someone would ask them, you know, like, all right, I'll do this God. You know, they found out they got me to learn that and help them, and it gave them the ability to do that. But he saw the ministry over here. Sometimes it's so weak, you can't do that. But look what Jesus says next to this church. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied. Right, so we think this church is probably a small church compared to all the other churches. They didn't have many people. Many people in the other churches. They didn't have a lot of way of resources. And it appears like they knew it. And the word here also comes across by Jesus saying, you know, I know what you're thinking. You know that you have little strength. I know that. You know, he's just not comparing himself to like Jesus. Right? I don't know the ministry, right? You know, well, I don't have what they have. If I just have what they have, you know, then I'd be able to do something. I don't have those people. I don't have that talent. But he's not throwing out with the building. Jesus is saying to them, no, I'm aware of that. I'm aware of what you have and what you don't have. As a matter of fact, he says, Jesus is the one who places all the members in the body just like he wanted them to be, right? And so you then have everything that Jesus wants you to have. As a matter of fact, Jesus had everything they needed to walk through the door that Jesus was placing before them. They were faithful and trusted you. Just really faithful. You did this to have, because the Bible says, where the willingness to give is acceptable, not according to what someone else has, but according to what you do have. So God's not comparing you with anybody else. He's comparing you with what he's given you and the resources that he's given you and how you use them. Be faithful with what you have and walk through the open door of salvation. Look what Jesus says going to happen. He says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, many of you, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And so apparently here, this body of believers has come on this list also from the rural Jewish synagogue. That was similar to what was being experienced in Israel, where they were also dealing with what Jesus called the synagogue of Satan. And so like today, they kicked out the synagogue, certain members of the synagogue reporting on them, the Roman authorities, the Catholic society, and them, came in trouble. But Jesus is saying, because of your faithfulness, if you continue to walk through these open doors and opportunities for ministry, there will be some of them who will realize their error and their way, and in the end, repent and join you in worshiping Jesus. Trust me, faithful. When you're faithful, God is going to bring in the fruit. And going on to verse 10. But since you have kept my commands and will keep them, I will also teach you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. And so the hour of trial here he's talking about is that divine judgment that John is about to write about in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation. But because of their faithfulness, Jesus promises to keep them from that hour. And this is similar to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Believe. When he was talking about the days of the Lord, he said, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then go on to verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. The day is coming. I don't know how much time we have left, but the day is coming when the angel told the disciples of God on the Sea of Galilee, which Jesus was taken from, he said, this same Jesus who is taken from you will return the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus said it this way, all the people of the earth will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. And even in Revelation chapter 1, we already looked at verse 7, it said, look, he is coming with the cloud, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And so he goes on and he says to them, and in verse 11 he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So again, there's this application in terms of here. Paul gets the same idea as Corinthians when he says, do you not know that all in a race, all runners run, there's only one gets the prize? So run away as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes to the strict training, they will get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So therefore, I don't run like someone running aimlessly, don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I expect the blood in my body, make it my sling, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Don't let anything in this world steal your victory, steal your crown. And with all the other services, we offer them every door. We say to us, well, we have to get the worship team to come back at this time. First of all, he says, the one who is victorious God will just hold something up for all eternity. So Jesus isn't talking literally here. And we know this because when John described the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, he said, I did not see a temple in that city. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. So there's no literal temple there made of brick and stone that you would be holding a pillar and holding things up, right? And so what does Jesus mean here when he says that they would be pillars in the temple? Well, remember at the beginning of Matthew, when we said that the city of Philadelphia was in the city, the law was taken, the walls and the buildings were cracked, and people left the city to live in the countryside because it was insecure. And if you ever notice, by the way, if you're looking at like some archaeological show, they're looking at ruins, and they show you either a video or a picture of ruins, in those ruins, what's still left in? Pillows. Right? But the men still left in, and the pillars are still left in. And the idea here is that the kingdom of Jesus is not like in the city Philadelphia. Nothing can shake it. The author of Hebrews says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is no force that can act upon it. It never gets a crack in the wall. There's nothing that ever happens that makes you need to run to the countryside for safety. And no one will ever excavate that city to study it because it will never be destroyed. And Jesus says, and you will be like a pillar in that city. You are like what is strong and grows indoors. And he goes on and says, I will write on them in the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. And they don't have a lot of name writing, isn't it? I mean, why is God doing that? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever had some book maybe or a confession that you had you didn't want to lose? And so you wrote your name in it, maybe your address, maybe your phone number, or that you ever left it somewhere. Someone would know that they contact you and you know where it belongs, right? So I think that. He writes the name of God on you, showing who you belong to. He writes the city of God on you, showing where you belong. That's where you belong. He writes a new name on you, showing who you really are. The victorious one belongs to God. You belong in the city of God forever and ever. That's the promise of God. The one in Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? And how many of you would say, you don't have to call? The Holy Spirit has been challenging me in this message some way, and I'm sure he has. It is to be like the Philadelphia church, to be faithful in your walk, be faithful in ministry, to be faithful in some area of your life, maybe walk through some older growth and put that hand, close hand up. Anyone else say, yeah, those are challenging me in this message in some way to be faithful and victorious in Him. Thank you for all those hands. And I believe that in some way God is coming to all of us. But I wanted to take just 30 seconds here and just pause and have a time of silent prayer. Say it all directly to God, to your God. Say that what He's doing to you today. The Lord of my life, have your way in the New York City, and take it off. Thank you. Thank you. God, that's our prayer this morning, God. Fresh rain, fresh oil of the Holy Spirit, God, fresh fire from the Holy Spirit burning in our hearts, God. Not just for Sunday experience, God, but for Monday, Tuesday, and all week long experience, God, that you are our first love, God, and we want to walk through the open door. And I pray this week that you present open doors to your people, God, whether it's just in talking with the people that we know we come across with, or get involved in a ministry, God, and advancing your kingdom, God. We pray. Present open doors. Present open doors to your people this week, God. Enable us in the power of your Spirit to walk through them, God, in the next week. For Jesus. We pray that we are loved and fed. Amen and amen.